Well, I want to, of course, personally express, as I do every time we have these conferences, my gratitude to you and to the Lord for those of you He's raised up to pray for us as He has. And it's our hope that we can return to you some of the blessings you've prayed down upon us for the last year. And I think already the Lord has said much and done much, but we're going to trust Him for great things this week. Now, I have to confess that I have been very, pressed when it comes to what to say. It's been very difficult for me to seek the Lord about this, and I've had great misgivings about what I intend to speak to you about. And a lot of it, I think what I went through was because I thought, well, this is too academic. You know, this is just going to be too technical and too academic. And then my other concern was, well, and then when you finally boil it all down, it's too elementary. It's too basic. And then I said, and then the third problem with this is you run the risk of sounding too critical, like you're being cranky or something. Tozer used to say, you know, back in those days, and they said if... it was Oliver Wendell Holmes one time, he woke up not feeling too well. You know, he had stomach trouble, and he wrote in his memoirs, woke up not feeling too well, decided to write a treatise on total depravity. So I don't want to sound cranky, critical, or too elementary, but I feel deeply about this subject. And it's one that is, in spite of all those concerns, the Lord answers those fears and set them aside, and I believe this is what the Lord wants us to consider. And it's not the usual thing we go through here. More of our messages are what? Probing and dissecting. Well, this is perhaps a little bit more for your head, but if it's just that, then it's a failure. I want it to be for our hearts also. So let me tell you what we're going to study. It's that great, great book of Galatians. We're going to be concentrating on that great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, what is it that has prompted me to this? Well, many of you are aware of this. 2 years ago, 20 Protestants and 20 Catholics got together and they formulated a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. Now, this included such big-named evangelicals as Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and Bill Bright, president of Campus Crusade for Christ, and a host of others, very well-known theologians. And they all gathered together and they signed this doctrine of agreement, this statement of agreement between them concerning wherein Catholics and evangelicals agreed to cooperate together and work in liaison with one another for the promotion of certain social ends and moral ends in this nation, for the, as many of them called it, the re-Christianizing of North America. Now, that was a very troublesome document when that came out, and it caused a great deal of alarm among many, many evangelicals. Now, since then, I have to say, for the sake of their reputations, that Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and Bill Bright and all of these men have gathered together, and they have made a very public statement once again making clear to everyone that they still uphold the doctrine of justification by faith alone, unlike Rome. But they did not rescind this resolution or this statement, nor did they remove their names from it. And so what has happened in the evangelical community in general is that there's a great deal of confusion that still exists. Do we need to evangelize Roman Catholics? Are they brothers and sisters in Christ? Are the differences between us serious? Are they really serious or not? And unfortunately, the entire evangelical community still is perplexed by many of these things because there's some very complicated issues involved. But there are also some crucial issues involved about the very core of the gospel. And so I do feel very strongly about this. And even though it's 2 years later, this thing continues. And the aftermath of it, it still hangs over it. And as I began to look at it and consider it, I realized at once where evangelicals could be easily confused about the essentials of the gospel. That which was such a hotbed of of conflict in the Reformation is now seemingly we're able to just sweep it aside with a wisp of the hand or a wisp of the pen and think that there's no real significance to what came about in there in the Reformation. Well, there are significant and serious differences. Now, if there's any book that's going to bring that into focus, it's the book of Galatians. But we're perplexed, and many are. When you come to look at Rome, or Roman Catholicism, they uphold the Scriptures as inerrant, as do we. They believe in the virgin birth, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hold with us many of the same views on social evils and moral issues that are touch on political issues. We find ourselves allied with them in the stand against abortion and on such stands against homosexuality and the breakup of family values. They stand alongside us on all these issues. And we also find them on other minor issues, perhaps, touching morals as school vouchers and things like this, that the Roman Catholics are standing side by side with us on such issues. And so a lot of the evangelicals say, well, you know, let's not fight our allies. They're our allies, so let's not, make a disunity within the ranks. Now, all that's caused a great deal of confusion. There is a great deal on which we find one accord when we come to consider Roman Catholicism. Aren't Orthodox Roman Catholics and brothers and sisters in Christ too? Aren't the differences, are the differences between us really that important as to cause any waves between us? Well, if you were to look at that document, ECT they call it, Evangelicals and Catholics together, you would wonder. Because this is what they say. There is a necessary distinction between evangelism and proselytizing or sheep stealing. We condemn the practice of recruiting people from another community for the purposes of denominational or institutional aggrandizement or building up your denomination. Now, listen to what he says. They said, in this country and elsewhere, evangelicals and Catholics that attempt to win converts from one another's folds undermine the Christian mission by which we are bound. Now, they, of course, were quick to deny that meant don't evangelize Roman Catholics, but what does the implications of that are that you don't need to? And when they attempted to clarify, they didn't clarify it at all. It says this further. Those converted, whether understood as having received the new birth for the first time or having experienced the awakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism, must be given full freedom and respect as they discern and decide the community in which they will live their new life in Christ. In other words, you have a new convert, it's up to him to decide whether he wants to join a Roman Catholic church or a Protestant church. Shouldn't interfere in the process. Now, all that blurs the distinctions between Protestants and Catholics. Now, J.I. Packer tried to, make this more understandable, and he said this. This does not mean we should stop trying to evangelize Roman Catholics, he said, or make Protestants out of them. But this is how he said it. It is clear that sharing Christ with inactive, nominal, lifeless-looking adherence of any community is permitted by this wording. Now, what he said there implies that it isn't appropriate to try to go after active, aggressive Roman Catholics. Leave them alone. But if you want to go after inactive and nominal and lifeless-looking Catholics, that's okay, but the others are all right. Now, he doesn't mean that, but that's the implication. So it creates an air of confusion about a tragic era, which is Rome. It's a tragic era. So that this document, with all their best intentions, and they do have good intentions, many of these men, I want to hasten to say, now that doesn't mean you should have nothing to do with Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, and Bill Bright, and any of these other men. They're still evangelicals. But they have blurred the distinctions between ourselves and Rome, and this document should never, never have come out. It was unnecessary to begin with. There's some fatal mistakes in it, and things that touch terribly serious issues of the very core of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I say, if ever there was a book that was going to make these distinctions clear, it's the book of Galatians. This was the battleground in the Reformation. John Stott wrote this. He said, in this epistle, Luther found the secret of his own deliverance, and taking this as his weapon, he plunged into the fearful conflict with the papistry and the religious materialism of his day. Now, Luther himself said this, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. He said, I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife. Of course, I've always wondered what his wife thought about that statement. But, you know, with Luther, she probably got used to a lot of these statements coming from this man. But he owned this as his wife. Ahead of his wife was this book of Galatians. And this was the key book in the Reformation, is this book. Now, let me ask you this. Do Roman Catholics need to be evangelized? Well, I want you to listen to this. Now, what we're about to see was interviews that were done, Roman Catholics coming out of St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, and they were asked the question, how do you obtain eternal life? And I want you to listen to their answers, if I can get this to work. I can. I've done my part here. I'm supposed to let this warm up. And then let's see what happens.
Can you see? We asked Catholics what they thought they must do to get to heaven.
How is it that you hope to get into heaven?
By trying to live a clean and decent life, I guess.
Well, just, you know, by being a good Catholic and, you know, being nice to one another and doing my best. Hopefully that'll get me there.
You obey the Ten Commandments, I think, and you've got a pretty good chance. Can't go wrong with the Ten Commandments.
By following my conscience and believing in God and doing well and good.
By treating people properly and be fair to everyone.
Going through Christ is going through Mary. So as a woman, you have to follow Mary's ways to go through Christ.
I don't know, just behave myself.
Then you do good, go to confession, go to church, and treat your neighbors as good as you can.
I go to the sacraments every Sunday.
Catholic priest William J. Cogan provides a good summary of the Catholic way to heaven in his book, A Catechism for Adults. Question: what is necessary to be saved? The answer provided in the Catechism lists 8 requirements: faith, baptism, church membership, obedience to the commandments, the sacraments, prayer, good works, and remaining in grace until death.
The scripture never speaks of anything like this. In fact, the Philippians...
Now, do we need to evangelize Roman Catholics? Isn't it heartbreaking? That makes me want to weep. You know, those people are that, particularly that old man. You know, well, I go to the Mass. I get it. I've done all the sacraments. That's his hope of heaven. These people are on their way to hell. And for us to blur the distinctions between this and evangelicals is a tragic, horrible era. And we cannot have it. Now, these are active Catholics. These are not inactive, nominal Catholics, as far as we know. They're coming right out of their Mass at St. Patrick. So there are tremendous issues at stake in this. Now, this week, I hope to do 2 things. Number one, I want to refresh our hearts in the wonders of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number 2, I want to make clear to us all how seriously we differ from Rome. Now, if I succeed in doing the second one only, I will consider this an utter failure, because I'm not interested in just being cranky and being negative and saying all this is bad with Rome and this is what Roman Catholicism is and let's take up our stones and stone them. And I'm not interested in that type of spirit at all. If I do that, then this will be an utter failure. Rather, I want us to come away with a new view of the wonders and the glories of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. with a heart for these dear, dear people, and they are dear people. They really are sincere. Many of them are avid and earnest in their seeking after God. But like the Jews of old, they seek the Lord with zeal, but without knowledge, because they haven't come to a knowledge of the faith that's in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And they going about seeking to establish their own righteousness with their own works is tragic, just like the Jews. So they must be sought for Christ. And we must be clear of the issues that separate us, that actually separate them from God. So we're going to plunge into this, though it might seem at times a bit tedious to you. But I want us to come away as well with an understanding of what a great message and gospel we have. Now I want to ask you this question. What has happened to bring us to this point? Here we are questioning and wondering about essential cardinal aspects of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what on earth has happened to bring the evangelical world to such a position? Well, there may be other reasons than those that I'm about to suggest, but I'm going to suggest some here so we'll understand some of the roots of this. Now first, let me put this up and then explain it to you as I see it. Back in the 1900s, early 1900s, such as the 1920s, clear up perhaps into the 60s, 1960s, the evangelical world here in America was in a knockdown, drag-out fight with liberalism. And the fundamentalists were standing, and we owe them a great deal for doing so. They circled their wagons around the inerrancy of Scripture and around the cardinal doctrines of the faith, and they battled it out with the liberals. And they were strong on their doctrines and held firm on those doctrines of the faith. But their unity became more and more based on what you believe, your intellectual persuasion, whether you could prescribe to the doctrinal statements, and that became the hallmark because they were in battle. And also it was an emphasis on the intellect and grew increasingly as they wanted to compete with liberals in the academic world. And they emphasized objective truth. Do you believe these objective truth? All right, in the 1960s there was a reaction to this because it became cold. It was all head, it was all doctrines, and it was very combative and sometimes highly negative. And the young people began to react to it and said, there's no reality in this. And so the pendulum swung clear over the other side. Now I say here extreme charismatics, because not every charismatic would fit this mold. But among those were the emphasis on, now the unity is not on the basis of belief, but common experience. And they're interested in a relationship, which is good. But in some cases, that relationship was not defined by the Bible anymore. It was just common experience. We have a common experience. In this, the emotions are more important than the mind and the subjective experience. We have a common shared experience. To them, doctrine is divisive. Do we have a common experience? Now, there's good that came out of that because there are a lot of unnecessary doctrinal divisions. But justification by faith is not one of these. And yet now it's been swept up into this mentality. I call true orthodoxy there, where the pendulum stands firm and fixed, is a combination of both your head and your heart together, moving forward with God with a heart and a head, and not one without the other. Because if you do that, then you're going to end up with one or the other of these polar extremes. Now that's with Christianity. Some of this may have been what contributes to this. Another aspect of the confusion that's developed is this. A fundamental misunderstanding of the mission of the church is taking place in this country. We have now become so politically oriented that we have linked ourselves so completely with political issues that we've forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. The men that signed this said, well, this is important. This agreement between ourselves and Roman Catholics is essential for, and I quote them here, the re-Christianizing of the North American milieu, as they say. We need to re-Christianize North America, and we need the Catholics to do it. Is that the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ to save America? To preserve our way of life? No. The mission of the church is to save Americans, not America. Americans. And we will only do that through the gospel, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply preaching morality or decrying social ills. That's right back to liberalism, really. And so we've come full circle. Now that, I think, is what has contributed to this in the Christian sphere. In the secular sphere, there's also a big push towards anti-intellectualism and anti-truth. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you need to know it, because this is a world, for many of you, utterly unknown to you. You didn't grow up this way. But many of the children in your neighborhood are growing up this way. Now, this is the educational system. A man named Alan Bloom wrote a book in the 80s called The Closing of the American Mind, and he decried all that. He didn't have any answers to it, but he decried what was going on. He said this: there is one thing a professor in a university can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Every student that goes into that. Now that means they started indoctrinating that child in elementary school or high school, but he was this way before he hit the universities, that all truth is relative. That anyone should regard the proposition affirming relativism as not self-evident astonishes them, as though he were calling in question 2 plus 2 equals 4. They are so convinced that truth is relative, they haven't even... It astonishes them that anyone would doubt that. That's how firmly fixed that mentality is. No such thing as absolute truth. So that's been promoted in the academic world. Why is it promoted? Because to them, that's crucial to unity. They've got to reduce people down where nobody believes anything very firmly. And that way they can keep people together. And that's their answer. So the big sin in academic community is to be narrow-minded and intolerant. That is the worst sin of all. You can do anything, but you're to be tolerant of everybody, homosexuals and all of it. You're to allow for every diverse lifestyle, because who are you to say one style of living is better than another? And that's the world we live in. So it's divisive to believe anything very firmly. And I suggest to you that that's the spirit of the age we live in. That you're not to believe anything very firmly, because it's going to be divisive if you do. So it's better to have everything negotiable, where you can just hang it out and you can be flexible about absolutely everything, and then you can get along with anybody. That's the world's way of bringing about unity. Well, I want you to know that doctrine is divisive. It's meant to be divisive. It's intended to be divisive. That Jesus came to bring a sword. He came not for peace, but to divide families and divide peoples with the truth. And truth always divides. And you and I are going to have to resist the current of the age and Southern culture and stand up and say where we disagree with issues that are fundamental to our faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I are going to be able to stand up and speak with a great dogmatism on every issue. But there are some issues we have to stand, or we deny Christ. So then, Paul did not suffer from any of these mental or spiritual uncertainties. Now let's turn now to Galatians and see what he wrote. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. Now he doesn't begin this epistle with any of the normal type praises of the people and their faith that he usually does. But rather, let's begin here in verse 6. I marvel, I'm astonished, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, what he says here is not, I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed away from my teachings. No. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed away from the truth. No. See, Paul cuts right to the heart of this issue. He knew exactly what the core issue was here. You have removed yourself from Christ. Now, what was the issue here in Galatians? Well, there were a certain group of men called Judaizers. And they were professing Christians who were Jewish background. And they came to these Gentiles, and they said to these Gentiles, well, that's good that you have made Christ your Messiah, but it's not good enough. You must also become Jews. You must agree to live by the traditions of the Jews. You must accept the laws and agree to live by all the laws ascribed by Moses. And if you do this, then you will be justified. So it is faith, all right, but it's plus your works equals justification. And when Paul heard this, he wants to move rapidly to let them know this is not a minor disagreement. This is not the gospel he preached, and this is not a minor change in it, that this is a cataclysmic change. And so he says this, he said, which you now remove from him, that has called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And it means the Greek there, another kind. It's totally different than what I preach. And then he says, which is not another of the same kind. That's another Greek word. It's not another of the same. It's totally different. But there be some that would trouble you and would twist or pervert the gospel of Christ. Now Paul gets right down to the issues here. It isn't really when a person departs from doctrine that he's just departing from truth. He's departing from Christ. Every single problem in the Christian life will be traced to just this, a departure from the Lord Jesus in one form or another. Every problem you have can be narrowed down to that. You've departed from Christ in some form or another. It makes counseling real easy. Where did you depart from Christ? Either you stopped seeking Him as your wisdom and started relying upon your own, or you stopped relying upon Him for your strength and started relying on your own. Or you stopped relying on His patience and started relying on your impatience. But somewhere you departed from Christ. But this is crucial and serious here, because they departed from Christ's righteousness to have their own. Now, when Paul deals with this, we're going to see he doesn't deal with it in any uncertain terms. He goes on to say this, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let then him be accursed. And he says it again, so they realize this is not, I know he said this is, sounds extreme, but I want you to know I'm just not flying off the handle emotionally. He says it again, so you get, I want you to know I mean this. This is not just an extreme statement fueled by emotion. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed, condemned, cursed before God. Now was Paul certain about this? So certain he's ready to pronounce an anathema upon anybody who disagreed with him. What he's saying here is this, that I am right, I know that I'm right, and anybody who disagrees with me should be eternally condemned. They're going to hold to that truth. Now wait a minute, Paul. You're being very narrow-minded here. And this is sure to be divisive. And isn't this a bit arrogant and dogmatic to say such things, that everybody else is wrong if they don't agree with you, and that yours is the only gospel and there isn't any other? Aren't you being a bit arrogant, divisive, intolerant? Yes. If intolerant, by intolerant you mean that I don't accept their viewpoint. Yes, 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 I am this. And he held firmly to it. Now that's the type of spirit you and I are going to have. We have to be that sure about this, because cardinal doctrines of Christianity are under attack. And there are certain doctrines you've just got to make up your mind about. This is what I believe, this is why I believe it, and I will give no ground on this issue. Now, on this part, Luther got some of the spirit of Paul, it seems, because this is what he said. He said, let this be the conclusion of all things together. We will suffer our goods to be taken away, our names and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And he says this, and cursed be that humility which abaseth and submitteth itself. Nay, rather, let every Christian man be proud, and spare not, except he will deny Christ, And here comes the real Luther out a little bit. Herein we will be obstinate, pig-headed. We will not even admit the possibility of being wrong, because to do so would be to betray Christian truth. We won't even admit to the possibility of being wrong. Now, you're going to have to be that sure. And, of course, the immediate question is, how can you be that sure about this teaching, about this truth? We can be sure because Paul was sure. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, I got this from God. I received it from the Lord Jesus. Throughout the remainder of this chapter, he said, I didn't get it from men. I didn't even go up to Jerusalem just for a little bit, and it was years before I saw any of the apostles. I didn't get it from them. I was not naturally disposed towards this teaching because I persecuted the church. And even when Peter, the apostle Peter, I so firmly believe this, when he took steps that would compromise this truth, I withstood him publicly. That's how firmly I believe this. And that's how firmly you and I are to believe it. Now, we believe it on the same grounds that Paul believes it, because it's the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul got his directly. We get ours through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. And here, then, is the next divide between ourselves and Rome. It's over the issue of authority. Now, in the Christian church, there are these three areas or foundations for authority. The first would be evangelicals. We hold to this, that the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation and godliness and service of God. They're totally sufficient. We say further that they are comprehensible. They can be comprehended. That we can understand them by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and that within the Word of God are the principles and the methods necessary for the Bible given itself, within itself, to be interpreted. That we can derive an understanding of God's truth. That God is a good communicator and can be understood. Rome denies both of those. Roman Catholicism says, one, the Scriptures are not sufficient, and number two, they are not comprehensible by the average man. They're not sufficient because, number two, they need the addition of traditions. The church fathers and church councils and popes have to fill out the ongoing revelation of God demand, that the Scriptures were a good start, but that's not the end. And so they add to it such things as the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the Assumption of Mary and the Mariology that takes place, all these things are added, the papal authority, all these things have been hung on Christianity, plus this distortion of justification by faith. So all these things are added to it. They further say that the Scriptures are not comprehensible by the average person. You need the hierarchy of the church in order to really interpret the Bible for you. So you can read it all right, but when it comes to its meaning, you've got to rely upon what they call the magisterium. That's your priest and your church councils and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. You can neither understand it, nor is it sufficient for you. That's Rome, and that's their tradition. As evangelicals, we say the Bible is sufficient, and it is inerrant, and it is comprehensible. We can understand it through the aid of the Holy Spirit and through the basic laws of interpretation within the Scriptures, put there within the Scriptures themselves. Now, the final one is what modern man liberals would take. They make their reason or their emotions the final authority. If they don't feel like this is what they want to do, they throw the Bible out. If it doesn't make sense to their natural reason, they throw the Bible out. So self becomes the ultimate authority. Now, we are evangelicals because we say the Scriptures are our authority. That is the basis of it. Now, I'm not going to take time, I can't, to go through this, but why, how is it that you and I hold to the scriptures like that? How is it we can be so adamant about the scriptures? Well, if I were going to teach a college class, just go through a college class, I'd start with just the most basic of things. I'm going to put this up here, and don't bother to scribble it down because you'll not have time. But I would go through like this. I'd say, number one, the copies of the scriptures we have are accurate, the originals. They're accurate. What we have is an accurate rendering of the originals. So that's number one proposition. All right, number two, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. 3,000 times in the Old Testament, repeatedly in the New Testament, says Paul said, these are the commandments of God. And thus saith the Lord, repeatedly in the Old Testament. All right, claim some. What we've got, it's accurate. Number two, it claims to be the Word of God. All right, put it to the test. If it's the Word of God, then it should be without error. And though the Bible is not a book of history, it's not a book of science, when it speaks about history and science, it makes no mistakes. We find it's true. It makes no errors in what it says. Third, we would think then that there ought to be some type of supernatural element to it. If it's something surely and truly of God, indeed we do. We find that the men that gave us these scriptures performed miracles. None of the church fathers did that. And none of the church fathers, when they sought to canonize the Bible, put their own writings in there, which contradicts Rome's view of them. But there's a supernatural element. What about the prophecies? Hundreds of years before it took place, the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 8 that the Greeks would overthrow the Medes and the Persians, and afterwards the Greek kingdom, and he says it, would be divided into four parts. Now this was filled to the letter 200 years before it happened. Has this supernatural element, and also just the prophecies concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's such that it'd be 1 to the 10 to the 70th power of probability of one person fulfilling all the prophecies Jesus did. But the Bible predicted it and he fulfilled it. All came about. So it has this supernatural element. All that is known to you. And plus, and most importantly, your own experience. You put God to the test through his word. You've done it again and again and again, haven't you? And he's proven himself true to you. So we hold the Bible to be the word of God. So with Paul, we can say, I didn't receive it from man, neither was I taught it from man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from the Word of God. It's on that basis that you and I hold and hold firmly to these things, and we have to. We have to for sure, because these teachings and these doctrines are crucial to the whole of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that in going through this, as I said, kind of academic, and maybe a little bit heavy and not quite unlike what we're used to. We're usually probing your hearts, and now I'm going to probe your minds a little bit. But it's necessary. We've got to have both heart and mind for Christ, all for Christ. Every bit of us, body, soul, and spirit, intellect, emotion, will, all of it for Christ, and all of it attuned to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we trust we'll begin to see these things. And I think it'll be a blessing to us. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you indeed for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we've been saved. And it grieves us that we live in an age in which these things are blurred and the very core of the gospel is misunderstood. And we pray, Father, that as we go through these issues this week, that though it be somewhat theologically sounding and doctrinaire, that will nonetheless lead us to yourself and your Son in a wonderful new way. So we commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving now. In Jesus' name, amen.